Father, we pray that you would now work through your word in such a way that on the day when Christ comes, every one of us might hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, we pray that you would convict us and humble us, bring us to repentance, renew us, and transform us into the image of Christ, and make us people who are prepared to persevere through whatever we face in this life. And we ask that you would do this in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. I'd like to invite you to imagine that you have an almighty enemy. Imagine that there is an almighty enemy who is in the right and you are in the wrong. And you have offended him. You know that you have transgressed his commands. And imagine this almighty enemy against whom you have transgressed approaching. And you know he's coming to punish me. He's coming to call me to account. If he sent an emissary with an offer of peace, how would you respond to your almighty enemy who was coming in wrath? How would you treat the emissary with the offer of peace? Would you say, "I'm not sure I'm convinced that my enemy exists"? Or would you say, "I'm not sure that you're actually his representative"? Or perhaps, "I'm not yet convinced that he's actually going to carry through on what he said and punish me." What we need to recognize that if we continue in unrepentant sin, we will not escape. We will not escape if we continue in unrepentant sin. So I don't know what you're dealing with this morning. You may be struggling with contentment. You may be unhappy and refusing to embrace the lot that has fallen to you. And you may be resisting what God has assigned you in life and rejecting what God has equipped you with and set you here to do. You may be struggling with issues that have to do with your identity. And you're not sure if you're happy with who God has made you to be, and you feel insecure, and you don't know how you're going to stand before other people because you're so uncertain about who you are. You may be dealing with lust. You may be sitting here right now planning your next indulgence in lust, or knowing that there are things that you need to confess and turn from, and refusing to do it. I don't know what you're dealing with, but I can assure you that if you continue in unrepentant sin, you will not escape. You might be thinking, "There is no way I am going to report to the government what I have made as the tax day approaches." If you continue in unrepentant sin, you will not escape. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 37. And in Jeremiah 37, this is the main point of the text. You will not escape God's justice. That's the main point of this text. You will not escape God's justice. And there are two parts of this chapter. The first 10 verses of Jeremiah 37 essentially can be summarized with a phrase from Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7. In Isaiah 30, in verse 7, Isaiah proclaims, "Egypt's help is worthless." And in Jeremiah 37, 1 through 10, we're going to see the king, Zedekiah, has appealed to Egypt. And Egypt has come and helped him. And what Jeremiah is going to say to Zedekiah is, "Egypt's help is worthless. And then in the last 10 verses of the chapter, Jeremiah 37, 11 through 21, we're going to see the public rejection of the prophet. So Egypt's help is worthless in verses 1 through 10, and then the public rejection of the prophet in verses 11 through 21. What we have here in Jeremiah 37, 1 and 2 really introduces all of chapters 37 through 44. So the previous two chapters, chapters 35 and 36, have dealt with the reign of Jehoiakim, who reigned before Zedekiah, the king that we're dealing with in chapters 37 through 44. Zedekiah was the king who was reigning when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And what's interesting about the structure of Jeremiah is that prior to chapter 35, we had a series of chapters in 32 through 34 that was also dealing with King Zedekiah, the king reigning when Jerusalem was destroyed. So I'm not sure all the reasons for this. I trust that there are reasons for Jeremiah arranging the book this way. But you've got chapters 32 through 34, which deal with Zedekiah, Israel's last king before the temple is destroyed. And then he goes back chronologically to Jehoiakim for two chapters, and then he comes back to Zedekiah, which is where we'll find ourselves through chapter 44, in this last period of time before the destruction of the temple. In verses 1 and 2, Jeremiah is introducing this last section on Zedekiah. Look with me at Jeremiah 37, 1. We read here, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. Now, it might not look like it, but that's a fulfillment of prophecy. That's a fulfillment of prophecy because we saw at the end of chapter 36, if you look back there at verse 30, Jeremiah says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And in chapter 36, Jehoiakim has just sliced up the scroll and thrown it in the fire. And now Jeremiah is responding to Jehoiakim having burned the scroll. And the Lord says there in verse 30, he, that is Jehoiakim, shall have none to sit on the throne of David. And now, in the first verse of chapter 37, Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, also known as Coniah, is removed from the throne. So the prophecy of Jeremiah 36:30 is fulfilled when the line of Jehoiakim is cut off. So let's just pause and think for a moment about Jehoiakim. What did he think he was doing when he cut up the Bible? Essentially, it wasn't the final form of the canon, but he's got a scroll from the prophet, and he's slicing it up, and he's essentially declaring, this is not going to hold sway over my life. I do not respect this as the word of God. I am not going to submit to this. I'm going to throw this in the fire and be done with it. And then what Jeremiah said about him came to pass. Verse 2 also introduces everything that we're going to read about Zedekiah in these chapters. And it's interesting to look at Zedekiah, this last king who reigned in Jerusalem before the Babylonians destroyed the temple, because across these chapters, repeatedly, he's going to consult with Jeremiah in secret. It's almost as though he suspects that maybe this guy has something that I need to know, but I don't want to associate with him publicly. I don't want people to know that I'm consulting Jeremiah because I don't like what that would result in for me in terms of public opinion. So Zedekiah, on the one hand, is going to listen to the prophet Jeremiah, but verse 2 of chapter 37 is telling us, I think, how we ought to interpret every time Zedekiah consults with Jeremiah. Look at verse 2. Neither he, this is Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. So the first thing that verse tells us is, okay, fine, Zedekiah is going to consult with Jeremiah. Fine, he's going to get his advice in secret. He's not going to listen in the kind of way that matters. He's not going to listen in the way that results in obedience. What would that look like for Zedekiah? Well, if you're familiar with the contents of Jeremiah, and even what we're going to see in this chapter, Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah, what you need to do is surrender. You need to surrender to the Babylonians. That's how you need to demonstrate repentance and faith. That's the only hope for you, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, he keeps consulting with Jeremiah, but it's almost like he keeps going back to him, hoping that this time Jeremiah might tell him what he wants to hear. That this time Jeremiah might tell him, actually, Zedekiah, you're going to be able to fight off the Babylonians. And you're going to be able to overcome them, and you're not going to need to repent of your sin. Jeremiah is not going to tell him that. So Zedekiah, again and again, is going to consult Jeremiah, but he's not going to repent and obey. And then let me just draw your attention again to the end of verse 2 there. Neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. This, it seems to me, is Jeremiah's claim: Yahweh, the God of Israel, is speaking through me. Jeremiah is claiming that the Lord is speaking through him. This is where we get our understanding of what the Bible is. The Bible claims to be the word of the Lord spoken by people. And so what we're doing is we're just reading this text, seeing the claim that's being made, comparing it with other claims that are made across the scriptures that are just like this. All over the Bible, we read about the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel, things like this. And we bring all these together. Okay, the Bible is claiming to be the word of God spoken through men. And then we test that. Do I think that's believable? Do I think that is a claim that will stand examination? I submit to you that it will. I submit to you that none of us are in position to overturn that claim. And then as we embrace this claim, what we find is, if we have trusted in Christ, if we've been born again, what we find is the Holy Spirit within us confirming what we've thought about and what we've seen in the scriptures, and convincing us that yes, this is the Word of God. So Zedekiah is not listening to the word of God. Look at what Zedekiah does in verse 3. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now this is interesting, isn't it? Jeremiah's been telling Zedekiah what he needs to do. Zedekiah, in order for you to obey the Lord, you need to surrender to the Babylonians and trust the Lord. You will have your life as a prize of war. And the Lord won't destroy the city. The Lord won't burn down the temple. But you've got to surrender. That's the word of the Lord. Zedekiah is refusing to do that. But then he sends these emissaries over here to pray for Jeremiah. It's as though in his unrepentant sin, he wants to make sure he's got all his bases covered. But the only way to cover those bases, the only way to deal with what he needs to deal with, is to repent. That's what he needs to do. Verse 4 tells us, "Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison." Now this is an interesting statement here, because we've got other statements in Jeremiah about how Jeremiah was locked up. I'll just be honest with you, I'm not sure how all this chronology played out. I don't know at which point Jeremiah was arrested and put in prison. But look, for instance, at Jeremiah chapter 32, back in chapter 32, verse 2, where we read that Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard. And so it's clear here, I think, that since we've had a couple of chapters on Zedekiah in 32 through 34, and then a couple of chapters on Jehoiakim, and then we go back to Zedekiah, that Jeremiah is not moving chronologically here. So we shouldn't expect this to be a strictly chronological account. And then earlier in Jeremiah, we've read about him being seized and under the threat of death. So I'm not sure how all this played out chronologically, but I just don't find it hard to imagine that he might have been arrested and then released, and then seized again, perhaps, and held in the court of the guard or some other place for a little while, and then released again, and this kind of thing is ongoing. I just don't think that's hard to imagine. So at this point, Jeremiah is still going in and out among the people. He's not yet put in prison. Verse 5, the army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Now, we're going to see in verse 7. Let's just keep reading for a second. Verse 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, God of Israel. Thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me. Behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. Okay, so now we've got some perspective on the broader situation. What seems to have happened goes something like this. Jeremiah is saying to Zedekiah, you need to surrender to the Babylonians. You need to repent of your sin and demonstrate faith by doing that. Zedekiah says, don't think I'm going to trust the Lord. I think I'll trust in Egypt. And so he's got this alliance with Egypt. He summons the Egyptians who are in this alliance with him. And they come up. And when the Babylonian army besieging Jerusalem sees the Egyptians coming, they pull out of the siege because they've got to go deal with the Egyptians. They've got to go fight them off. And at that point, apparently, Zedekiah sends these messengers to Jeremiah saying, pray to the Lord for us. Let's see if the message has changed. And in response to this, Jeremiah gives this statement. The Lord speaks through him there in verse 7. And he says, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. In other words, Egypt is not going to deliver you, Zedekiah, from the wrath of God. That's what the Babylonians represent. The Babylonians represent God's wrath against Israel for their covenant-breaking sin. Verse 8, the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. And then verse 10, Jeremiah says this rather surprising thing here, verse 10, even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent would rise up and burn this city with fire. Zedekiah, you are not going to overcome the Babylonians. That's what Jeremiah is saying to him. Zedekiah, the Babylonians are the wrath of God against Israel for having broken the covenant. You will not fight them off. The Egyptians will not defend you against them. I don't think it's too difficult to apply this to our own lives. I think we can say, what am I leaning on to deliver me from the wrath of God? Am I thinking that perhaps time will make it so that I don't have to repent and confess my sin? Am I thinking that perhaps if I move to a different place, I won't have to deal with this? I won't have to go apologize to those people? Am I thinking that perhaps if that person against whom I'm holding this grudge moves away, or I refuse to talk to them, or whatever the case might be, I won't have to apologize for my part in this difficulty? The Egyptians will not deliver us from the wrath of God. Now, there's good news, isn't there? The good news is that there is one who will deliver us from the wrath of God. God set Christ forward as a sacrifice of propitiation so that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. And so if you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, wow, this is kind of depressing. The enemy is almighty. The person whom I've offended is almighty. And there's no way I'm going to escape from him. We're holding out for you the way of escape. What you need to do is you need to turn from your sin and you need to place yourself at the foot of the cross, trusting in what Christ accomplished there. And you need to go to Jesus. That is the only way of deliverance. Zedekiah, for him, he needed to surrender to the Babylonians. What you need to do is you need to surrender your attempts to make yourself righteous before God. And then you need to find your identity in Christ. This is the solution to your identity crisis. You need to become someone who is defined by the fact that you trust in Jesus, and by faith you're united to Jesus, so it doesn't matter what those people think about me. It doesn't matter if they think that I'm ugly or that my body shape isn't right. It doesn't matter. I am identified with Christ by faith, and before God, I am clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And there is an almighty deliverer from lust. And the scriptures equip us with this counsel to set your mind on the things of the Spirit so that you don't walk according to the flesh and die. And this is the pathway to contentment. This is the pathway to freedom from greed or whatever you're struggling with. Egypt's help is worthless, but Christ's help is exactly what we need. So we've seen that Egypt's help is worthless in verses 1 through 10. In verses 11 through 21, we see the public rejection of the prophet. Verse 11. Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. This is another one of those features of this narrative, or this prophecy, that's a little bit difficult to reconcile with earlier passages, because back in chapter 32, Jeremiah's cousin, this fellow Hanamel, while Jeremiah was incarcerated, had come to him and offered to him a piece of property, which Jeremiah was the kinsman redeemer, and he purchased it. And so the question, and that piece of property was in Benjamin. And at that point, Jeremiah's locked up. Now he's liberated. So was he locked up, and then they let him go, and now he's going to inspect that piece of property? Or is this a different piece of property before he gets locked up? I don't know, but I think either one of those ways of reconciling these things is conceivable. And I think there's a valid explanation for this. I just am not certain what it is. At any rate, Jeremiah in verse 12 there, he goes to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. Verse 13, while he was at the Benjamin gate, this would be a gate at the city of Jerusalem that was nearest the land of Benjamin, so that anybody going toward the land of Benjamin would go through that gate, and thus its name. A sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah. We saw that fellow, well, we saw a guy by the name of Shelemiah back in verse 3, Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah. Maybe it's the same Shelemiah. Maybe there are two sons. Jehuchal is one of the messengers. Irijah is this sentry at the gate, if it's the same guy. And these guys are brothers, Jehuchal and Irijah. And this fellow Irijah here in verse 13 seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And you can see the reaction to Jeremiah in general here. Jeremiah's counsel to the king is, you've got to surrender to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And this fellow, he's patriotic. He's loyal. And he rejects that word from the prophet. He doesn't like that word from the prophet, and he doesn't appreciate it that the prophet has been counseling the king that way. And so when the prophet's going out of the city, he seizes him, and he thinks that the prophet's going to follow his own counsel. Jeremiah responds in verse 14, "It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans," but Irijah would not listen to him. Now, I think it's very clear at this point in the outworking of this narrative, it's clear, isn't it, that what God's word is commanding is at odds with what we might call the cultural norm in the society. It's at odds with what the culture of the day is saying is good and right and unifying for the people. I think Irijah, if we were to question him, I think he would say something like this. "I want all Israel to be united. I want all Israel to stand against the Babylonian enemy." And that guy's causing division. That guy is counseling cowardice. That guy is weakening the resolve of the people, and that's the problem with him. Look at verse 15. The officials were enraged at Jeremiah. I think probably they think he's a traitor. They think he's a cowardly traitor. And they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan, the secretary, for it had been made a prison. Now, nobody wants to be put in prison. Nobody wants to be beaten by the officials. I think it's safe to say, from things that we've read Jeremiah say in this book, you know, when he says things to the Lord like, "You deceived me and I was deceived." And I suggested there that Jeremiah had concluded wrongly, not that the Lord had deceived him, but Jeremiah had concluded that if he preached repentance, the people might actually repent, and then it turned out not to be the case, and he felt deceived. No, but I think we can say Jeremiah didn't want to be beaten. Jeremiah didn't want to be locked up. What were his choices? His choices were, you can be faithful to the Word of God and be rejected by the society at large and be beaten by them and be incarcerated by them and have them all think that you're a divisive, traitorous, mean person who's not with it, who's not with the program. Or you can either go that way, or you can be a rebel like them. And you can deny your conscience, which is communicating to you the clear word of God. And you can join them in their rejection of what God has revealed. I think that's what Jeremiah faces. It's the same thing, really, that John the Baptist faced, isn't it? I'm sure that all of the cultural forces, this passage that Jared read earlier, all the cultural forces in the day communicated to John the Baptist, look, there's lots of things that you can talk about, but you don't have to bring up Herod's wife. You just don't need to go there. We can just leave that one alone. There's lots of things you can emphasize in your ministry that will not get you beheaded. So be wise, John. Be shrewd, John. John, if you'll do this the right way, they might actually regard you as someone that they'll invite in to say the blessing before their feasts. Verse 16. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly. Why is he questioning him secretly? Because he's a coward. That's why. He doesn't want people to know that he's consulting with Jeremiah. He doesn't want their opinion to be altered by the reality that he would consort with someone like Jeremiah. He's afraid. He's the king of Israel, and he's afraid. And look at his question there in verse 17. Is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah's answer in verse 17 is essentially the same thing that he had said back in verses 7 through 10. His answer is, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. On the one hand, I want to commend Jeremiah's steadfastness and his resolve to you. On the other hand, I want to acknowledge, I think what's happening here is what Jeremiah talked about when he said earlier in this book, it was like a burning fire in my bones and I was weary of holding it in. In other words, he really didn't have a choice. The Lord gripped him. The word was on fire inside of him. He could not but say, yeah, there's a word from the Lord. You're going to be delivered over to the Babylonians. The message has not changed. God hasn't changed his mind. What repentance looks like hasn't changed. The fact that we've broken the covenant hasn't changed. Nothing has changed, Zedekiah. The message is the same. Now, in what follows, I think this gets really interesting. Because on the one hand, Jeremiah knows, he understands and knows. Now, I'm going to put some words into his mouth from my perspective, okay? I'm like those people who in the 21st century are going to be standing against the cultural forces that are saying, declare homosexual behavior to be a moral activity. And declare, just agree that sodomites who enter into something that they want to call a marriage really are married. Just go along with it. I think Jeremiah would say, I'm in the same place they're in. The whole culture is pressing against them. Everybody's agreeing this is right. This is normal. What's wrong with this? You're being divisive. You're being disruptive. You're being intolerant by refusing to agree with what we're calling moral and what we're calling marriage. And Jeremiah, the message is not changing. The character of God is not changing. What you're doing is not changing. Nothing is changing here. And then look at what he says in verse 18. Jeremiah continues to operate from his assumptions. And his assumptions are, King Zedekiah, you can act like your idolatry is not sinful. That doesn't make it not sinful. And Zedekiah, you can treat me like I'm the one who's unrighteous, like I'm the one who's sinning. That doesn't make me unrighteous. It doesn't make me the sinner in this scenario. So look what he says in verse 18. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, what wrong have I done? He knows the wrong they think he's done. They think he's a traitor. He knows that. He's not granting that assumption. And he's pressing truth and justice in upon the king's conscience. What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? In reality, answer, nothing. Jeremiah has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing unrighteous. There's no reason, no just reason for him to be incarcerated. And then I think Jeremiah begins to go after the king. Because all through this book, we've seen this controversy between Jeremiah and the false prophets. The prophets who were saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah's response is, and there is no peace. And the prophets who apparently were saying, by the time of the harvest, by the end of the summer, we will be delivered. And no deliverance came. And now Jeremiah says to the king in verse 19, where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? I think what Jeremiah is doing is saying to them, saying to Zedekiah, Zedekiah, you know, there's instructions in the Torah about what's supposed to happen to false prophets. You want to be lawful? You want to be just? You want to deal with somebody? What about those guys? And again, the whole set of assumptions on which Jeremiah is operating is, I'm in the right. I'm in the right, whatever society thinks. I'm in the right, whatever this perverted, twisted culture says about how my actions are unrighteous. Verse 20. Now hear, please, O my Lord the King. Jeremiah's respectful. Let my humble plea come before you. And do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. What's so sad about this narrative is that King Zedekiah is resisting an almighty enemy. He's resisting the almighty enemy first by hoping that Egypt is going to help him fight off almighty justice. And then he thinks that he can abuse and incarcerate the emissary from his almighty enemy and somehow overcome what the almighty enemy has decreed against him. And what makes this all the more sad is that the Almighty is not his enemy. He thinks the Almighty is his enemy, but he's not. And our pangs of conscience and the ways that the Lord puts roadblocks in our paths, even the ways that we might get caught, those we should receive as expressions of God's kindness. It is the kindness of the Lord that leads you, that draws you, that woos you, even that thunders against you, demanding that you repent. Repentance is the path to joy. It's the path to freedom. It's the path to release from the psychological instability that you feel. You don't feel guilty because some other people think that your sins are sinful. You feel guilty because your sins are sinful. The Almighty is not your enemy. He has paid the penalty. He has satisfied his wrath. You need only turn and trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to make a full accounting? And Lord, would you search out every closet and corner of our hearts? And would you make it so that we are people who bring to you everything, who hold nothing back? And Lord, if you call us to surrender to the Babylonians, whatever that might look like in our lives, would you make us people who obey? God, would you make us people who confess and repent and experience you as our almighty advocate by faith in Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen.